I ask you to turn this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I should say good evening, Heidelbergers. Looks like the population of Heidelberg isn't what it used to be, but we're here to study tonight, Lord's Day 15. A little amazed at that. We're in the 12th month and we're to the 15th day of the catechism. We've had so many different missions presentations and illnesses, and I've been away, and I thought we would be much further along than this, but I guess that means we get to spend that much longer in the catechism. We're going to begin this evening by reading in 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your soul. Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. We pray that God will use His Word in our lives profitably tonight in all those areas. Before we pray, I will just point out that you will recognize some of that reading this evening from this morning's message. This is one of those rare occasions when sequential exposition in the morning service happens to coincide exactly with the message from the catechism in the evening. So what we're going to do is, by beginning here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're sort of beginning where we left off this morning. What I want to do is to take these truths and see if we cannot go deeper in our understanding of this passage in its particular context, but also deeper in the application, the understanding of why the sufferings of Christ mean so much to us, not only for our life to come, but for our life here. Pray together. Lord, this is your word. It is holy and it is true and it is living and it is powerful. And tonight we ask that this inerrant word that you have spoken, this living voice of God, will be heard by us. O Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the beauty of Jesus that is shown to us here. We pray it in His name. When you think about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, from His circumcision at 8 days old, all the way to his last breath on the cross, he lived a life of suffering. He was a man, we are told, who was acquainted with grief. And we pick up the words of the prophet Isaiah when we sing, "Man of Sorrows." What a name. Son of God, who ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Savior. Jesus suffered in many ways. not only pain in his body, but deprivation in his life. Think of the suffering he endured when he was in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights without any food, fasting and praying. Think about the suffering that's entailed in being homeless. That's what Jesus was. Oh, he would stay with friends. But remember, when people came to him looking for things from him, our Lord would remind them that the birds of the air, they have nests, the foxes, they have dens, they have their own places to sleep. The Son of Man does not have a home in which to lay his head. Christ's sufferings are the topic of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15, that we're looking at this evening. We're looking here at an exposition of the fourth article of the Creed, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. He died and was buried. The Lord's whole life was a life of pain and of anguish, but that's especially true and especially the focus of the final hours. As he was tried before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, then brought back to Pilate, as he was scourged, crowned with thorns, taken to Golgotha, nailed to a cross. Our entryway into looking at the Catechism this evening is through the lens of 1 Peter 2. Now, Peter wrote this letter to a group of believers that were scattered across a broad area. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of this letter, you will read, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." This was an area of northern Asia Minor. We would look at it today and say northern Turkey. And as Christians were scattered throughout those regions, as churches had been established through missionary efforts, they were living in the midst of the Roman Empire, and they were living in the midst of persecution and pressure in the midst of a hostile and a pagan culture. And Peter's calling upon his readers to live in those circumstances lives of holiness. Look with me, for example, in chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. He calls them to prepare their minds for action, to set their hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to them at the coming of Jesus Christ. They were not to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, but just as the one who called them was holy, so they were to be holy in their manner of life. In chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, Peter says, "You were chosen to this way of life because you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Now, this kind of holiness lived out in their circumstances for very many of them meant submission to masters who were in authority over them. And so Peter takes a rather lengthy section here, beginning in verse 13, really pretty much the halfway point of chapter 2, to talk about submission to authority. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to governmental institutions, because they're set up to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. But servants, he says in verse 18, you are to be subject to your own masters. And they were to be subject to them even when they had to suffer at their hand. Because you see, being a servant, though it was a lowly and menial position, did not in Peter's eyes disenfranchise them the way it would have in the eyes of the culture. But rather, Peter dignifies them as believers in Christ, men and women who find their identity in Christ, and therefore men and women who can only understand their lives of suffering properly as they relate it to the sufferings of their Savior. Brothers and sisters, that's true for us as well. We can only accept suffering as a part of our calling when we see how our suffering relates to that of Christ. Now look at the way Peter unfolds his argument here and fleshes it out in verses 18 through 25. First of all, let me reiterate that command he gives. Servants, be subject to your masters, even though it may mean suffering. Submission is to be given both to the good and to the unjust. Now, if you have a master who is good and gentle, it makes your life easy. And it is a wonderful thing to work for a good employer. Or if you are a slave, to have a benevolent master who cares about you, who cares about your well-being. That's wonderful, Peter says. But he said, not only be subject to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Here's the hard calling. The hard calling to face mistreatment, misunderstanding, misjudgment, and to do so with the Spirit of Christ Jesus. Suffering under an unjust master, Peter says in verse 19, brings great sorrow. There is no doubt about this. This is one of the wonderful things about the Bible, is that it never candy coats a situation. It doesn't try to smooth it over with flowery and pious talk, as though it really doesn't matter. Well, you're just, you know, a believer, so everything is just wonderful with you and Jesus, and go on your merry way. Peter says, this is hard living. This is tough stuff. But, he says, it is a gracious thing if you endure this suffering. How? Verse 19, mindful of God. Keeping God and our duty to Him in view here is key. We'll see in a moment that that's exactly how Jesus endured. Now, what does it mean to keep God in view? Well, it means, first of all, to remember that God has placed me in my circumstances. No matter what decisions we have made in life, what mistakes we have made in life. If we believe the Scriptures, then we believe that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Let me put it this way. There is great comfort in being a Calvinist. There is great comfort in knowing that God is in charge. And have I made mistakes? I don't even want to think about how many there have been. Have I had failures? I lost count a long time ago. But in spite of all of that, I know that God is in charge of my life. And so no matter where I find myself, whether it's under a master who is good and gentle or a master who is unjust and unkind, if I endure my suffering mindful of God, I must believe that God has placed me where He wants me. Therefore, He will. When we endure suffering mindful of God, we believe that God will be with us in our circumstances. And not only will God be with us, but He will supply us with all the strength that we need to meet the challenges that we face in our circumstances. Suffer, endure, mindful of God. Now Peter goes on in verse 20 to say, now if you are suffering because you have done evil. But what good is that? Just suffering is deserved suffering. And when we make our mistakes And we have to pay for those mistakes, the change in our circumstances. We really have no right to complain. But when you suffer, he says, for doing good and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you endure under unjust suffering, it is evidence that God's grace is at work in your life. Secondly, in verse 21, Peter says, you have been called to suffer, to follow the example of Christ. Read with me there. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When we think of our calling in life, we typically think of a vocation, perhaps our role in a church or a family, called to be a mother, daughter, and called to be an engineer, teacher, doctor, nurse. But how many of us think of our calling in terms of suffering? That this is actually part and parcel of what it means to follow a crucified Savior. That God, when He chose you before the foundation of the world, chose you not only to be His child and chose you to follow a certain career path, a vocation in life, but He called you to embrace a Savior who died on a cross under the cruelty of an oppressive regime. And thereby embracing that Savior, He called you to join in the fellowship of His sufferings and to lead a life that would include aches in your body, pains where you didn't think there were places to have pains, also suffering. It's a Christian calling. It's a calling to follow Christ as our example. I was thinking this afternoon about how Jesus as an example has been somewhat perverted in the history of the church at times. It's been hijacked by the social gospel. This happened back in the early 20th century when Charles Sheldon wrote his book, the title of which comes right from this passage, entitled In His Steps. And in that book, it's a story of people going through life and various circumstances in life. And the key to their life is asking one question. What would Jesus do? Perhaps you remember the Christian fad a few years ago with bracelets and backpacks and coffee mugs and all the rest of it with the initials WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, that was hijacked, as I say, by the social gospel. But that's not a bad question to ask, is it? What would Jesus do? Or perhaps a better question to ask is, what did Jesus? What did he do? Well, he set an example for us, we're told, so that we would follow in his steps. Well, what are those steps? How did Christ suffer? Look at verses 22 and following. First of all, when he suffered, he committed no sin. No deceit was in his mouth. He did not use his suffering as an opportunity to justify disobeying God. We often do that. How many times have people fallen into grievous sin because they have been going through a time of some sort of prolonged agony? It might be physical or emotional. It might be a time of incredible stress. And they fall into some horrendous sin because they face a temptation, and because of all of the suffering they've been enduring, they think, you know what? I really owe myself this pleasure. I really owe myself to indulge myself in this kind of iniquity. Jesus did not use suffering to justify sin. We're told in the first part of verse 23, when he reviled, he did not revile in return. What does it mean to revile? It means to hurl insults at people. To call out nasty names at them. To say horrible things about them. That's exactly what they did about Jesus. Remember, from Mark 15:3 this morning, how many accusations they made against Jesus. One of the primary accusations that was made against Christ throughout his life, that he was illegitimate. There are some nasty ways to say that. But when they hurled their insults at him, he did not repay them. He remained silent. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. What do we have to watch when we suffer? What do we have to watch? First thing is, we have to watch our attitude. Because pain will quickly bring anger out of us. It will bring cynicism out of us. We have to not only watch our attitudes, we have to watch our actions. Remember, Jesus did not revile in return. He did not speak words of deceit. He did not threaten retaliation. So we have to watch what we say. Peter explains to us here how Christ suffered, and he tells us, therefore, how to endure as well. We could summarize it this way. When you obey the Lord and live in subjection to your masters, you may have to suffer. But you have been called to this in order to follow the example of Christ. That's how Christ suffered. Now let's look at why Christ suffered. In verses 24 and 25, Peter said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why did Jesus have to suffer? As a vicarious, atoning sacrifice. You and me, as a substitute. This is one of the primary passages in the New Testament to talk about the doctrine of what we call penal substitution. The punishment of a substitute. The wrath-bearing death of Christ for you and me. He bore our sins in His body on. Why? Because you and I had been straying. You hear the echoes of Isaiah? Here, all we like sheep have gone astray. Turned everyone to his own way. What the Lord has laid on the iniquity. We were these straying sheep, but now because this iniquity has been laid on Jesus, we return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So we can say that Christ suffered unjustly and patiently in our places so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. His death has healed us because we were straying sheep, but now we have returned home. But why did Christ die? Why did He suffer? To atone for you And that, brothers and sisters, is the particular point, verse 24, that's brought out and expanded in Lord's Day 15 in the Catechism. Let me just go through this a little bit. I'm only going to touch on it this morning because I want you to come back next, or touch on it this evening because I want you to come back next Sunday morning, because we're actually going to look at these things a little more deeply in Mark 15. But if you look at the Catechism, first of all, in question 37, we learn that Christ's death purchased our salvation because he suffered unto death to obtain our life. The question is, what do you confess when you say he suffered? And the answer, during all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. He lived a life of suffering. He died a death of agony. That is the only way for our sins to be covered. Why, question 38, did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer is, though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall upon us. You know, it's quite interesting here, as this is Article 4 of the creed that's being expounded. There are only two human beings other than Jesus mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Only two. Who are they? They're Mary and Pilate. Conceived the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died. Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, summarized this as from womb to tomb. We have the summary of Jesus' life here. He suffered under Pontius Pilate to take our judgment. There's a great exchange. I mentioned it this morning. We'll see it more in depth next week. It's illustrated, isn't it, so lovely in the innocent King Jesus being condemned and delivered over to the cross, and the guilty criminal Barabbas being set free. The great exchange. But Christ suffered, thirdly, we're told, on the cross to bear the curse of God. Question 39, does it have a special meaning that Christ was crucified and did not die in a different way? Yes. Thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay on me, for a crucified one was cursed by God. Think for just a moment. Imagine in your minds if the Jews had had the legal authority at the time to put Jesus to death. How would they have done it? Most likely by stoning. Perhaps by beheading. But in the sovereignty of God, the Roman Empire was in charge. And what was their favorite form of execution? Crucifixion. And even that cruel means of death fell into the promised plan of God. And at this particular point in redemptive history, the Lord had brought the Romans on the scene because of the penalty of the law that they executed on Jesus. The significance of the cross here is tied to Christ suffering the curse of the law in our behalf. In Deuteronomy 21:22, we read, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You remember the Jews were quick to go because they wanted to get the bodies down from the cross so that they not hang there over me. They wanted to follow the law. They understood the significance of the curse when their people were crucified. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why? How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We've answered the questions how Jesus suffered patiently, entrusting himself to God. Why he suffered, as it's expounded here in the Catechism, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. But I want to close in meditating for just a few moments on the questions, what kind of suffering did Christ have to endure? What kind of suffering? That answer may seem obvious. He suffered in his body. Physical suffering, pain, agony, torment, torture that racked his frame as he died that horrible death. Calvary. That is absolutely true. But it isn't the whole story, is it? Notice a point that's made in question and answer 37. During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. When we think of the sufferings of Christ, we think about the physical punishment that his body had to endure. But do we ever stop to consider the weight of all of this upon his soul? Do we ever stop to consider what it meant for Jesus, who was spotless and pure, to become so identified with sin and to grope so to try to experience the love of God that he had known in unbroken fellowship as he hung there suspended between heaven and earth. And such was the depth of his agony that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness that came upon his soul in those hours. How can we talk about that? How can we explain that? We can get some help, I believe, from Wilhelmus Sobrakel. Wilhelmus Sobrakel was one of the great theologians of what's called the Nadere Reformatie, the Dutch Second Reformation or the Further Reformation. It was a period in church history from about 1600 to 1750. It roughly parallels the Puritan movement in England. Sometimes people will compare it to that. Think of Dutch Puritanism, if you will. Sobrakel, in writing about the humiliation of Christ that he endured, the suffering that he endured to make satisfaction for our sins and placing himself under the law in order to merit the salvation of his elect, says this: his sufferings can be further subdivided into his suffering of soul and suffering in body, to which the suffering of the soul was conjoined. Christ did not only suffer in his body, but especially in his soul. Listen to this. He did so rationally, and thus not merely by identifying and sympathizing with the suffering of his body. In other words, Jesus didn't feel sorry for himself that he was having to endure the infliction of pain. He who considers the suffering of the soul to be no more than a sympathizing with the suffering of the body is, and these are Abrakel's words, is exceedingly ignorant. The sense of God's wrath in the soul is the soul of suffering, even when the body does not suffer. He said, furthermore, the true cause of all of his soul's suffering was, first of all, that he felt the full extent of what sin is, as well as what it meant to be a sinner. He himself had neither committed sin nor had known sin, for he was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but he had removed all sins from the elect by taking their sins upon himself as if he himself had committed them, thus standing in their place. He now felt what it meant to break the relationship and the covenant with God, to forsake God, to be disobedient to God, to oppose God, to sin against His law and will, and to be conscious of being a partaker of sin. To behold sin as sin and to feel it to be such is unbearable, even if there were no punishment upon it. This caused David to exclaim, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." The Lord Jesus, Abrakel concludes, who was made to be sin for us, experienced sin as sin. This was an unbearable condition in him who loved God perfectly. I don't normally read to you extended passages like that, but I think it's important to hear those words, and I certainly could not express it better than Abrakel. That our Lord Jesus suffered in body and in soul as the darkness came upon him and he felt sin to be what it was. His suffering of soul we can compare in some ways to our own emotional distress and our own depression that comes to us because of sin. When we feel our sin to be sin indeed before God. Most people will, at some point in their lives, experience some form of depression. Winston Churchill called it his black dog. He would say, "The black dog is barking." When the black dog was barking, he couldn't hear anything else. So his goal was to hush the black dog. We often describe depression as the descent of darkness on us, like a black cloud that comes down on us. Brothers and sisters, in those times when our souls suffer, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ understands that kind of suffering. We know his body was racked with pain, and so when we go through times of physical ailments, we can say Jesus understands. Jesus knows what it's like to hurt. And that's good to remember that, because that's one of the ways we enter the fellowship of his suffering. But what about those times when our hearts are so broken and there is such deep anguish within us? And we think, you know, I'm here because of my own sin, or I'm here because I don't understand life, or I don't understand what God's doing in my life, or I'm confused, whatever the cause may be. We begin to think about God and we imagine God so far off and so distant and so holy that we could never understand that. Jesus says, "I do understand. I do know what it is to descend into that blackness and darkness. Therefore, I will be with you in those times." The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what do you confess when you say that he suffered? Well, we've tried this evening to examine some of what that means, to confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. The next question would be, do you confess this? Do you confess it? Not do you say the creed. We all say the creed. But do you believe it in your heart? Finally, if this catechism is meant to be a book of comfort, do you draw comfort from what you confess? Well, how might you do that? How might you draw comfort tonight from confessing these biblical realities? Well, first of all, you cannot draw comfort from what you do not know. So you need to immerse yourself in these truths. You need to equip yourselves with the right Bible doctrine. And that's why we believe it is so important here to teach doctrine, to teach these truths. And you need to look at the opportunities to be under the Word and the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word as opportunities to equip yourself with what you need for godly living. You can't do the work without the equipment, can you? I used to like to watch a television show called The New Yankee Workshop. I don't know if any of you have seen that, but a guy named Norm, he builds furniture and he does all of these wonderful things, and I just admired that. And growing up as a kid, I always wanted to be able to do woodworking and build furniture. I thought that was amazing. I still think it's amazing. But I would watch this program and I would see these beautiful pieces show up at the end after all of his hard work. And then I would get very frustrated. Because I would think back over the course of the program and I would think, well, Norm's got a tool for everything. Of course he can build beautiful furniture. I've got a hammer and a saw and a drill. But Norm has a drawer maker to make drawers for his cabinets. And he has this and he has that and he has all of these joiners and fitters and of course he can build this beautiful furniture. He's got the equipment. Brothers and sisters, it is so much like that in the Christian life. If you want to build, if I could put it this way, if you want to build a beautiful Christian life, a beautiful life that reflects the example of the Lord Jesus that we studied about tonight in 1 Peter 2. You've got to have the right equipment. And you have to make effort to get that equipment. To be instructed in the Word of God. To meditate on the doctrine. Careful thought, mulling over the truths that are taught to you. And then taking those truths that you meditate upon into the place of praying them into your soul so that they are there, that they become a part of you. And therefore, they prompt your memory so that when the suffering comes, the aches, the pains, and the unjust treatment, and that dark cloud descends, the black dog starts barking. All of this equipment that you have gathered is put into use. Through meditation and prayer, it comes back to you. You begin to believingly engage with it. See all of this come into focus. The gospel, the example, the Son of God.